Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn it to Genesis chapter 1. You know, I read an illustration this week talking about a new reporter. He started working for a newspaper, and his editor sent him out to cover a story, and he came back with 6 pages worth of notes, and he wrote it. He typed it all up, and he handed it to his editor, and his editor didn't even look at it. He didn't even read the first letter. He said, cut it in half. And this wet-behind-the-ears reporter, he was kind of a little aggravated. He didn't even look at it. And so he went, he tried to pull the best out of all the different things, and he condensed it, and he did everything he could, and he got it down to half as many pages, and he handed it to his editor. Once again, the editor handed it right back to him without reading. He says, cut it in half again. And, just the aggravation and the frustration, and he just couldn't believe it. And finally, he brought it back. He had it down to, 2 pages and guy or a page and a half, whatever it was. And his editor started looking through. He said, this is good. Get it down to 1 page. And he said, I can't do it. And his editor looked at him and said, listen, God condensed the telling of the creation of the universe into 10 words. You can get it down to 1 page. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created. You know, we're talking about He's still the same. This morning, I want to talk about God the Creator. God the Creator. We talk about all His different attributes, and sometimes I think we skip over or overlook sometimes the attribute of being a creator God. In 1831, a young English naturalist by the name of Charles Darwin boarded the HMS Beagle and set out on really what would become one of the most consequential voyages in modern history. I mean, think about that. He traveled to the Galapagos Islands, which are down by South America, to Australia, and he had his notebook in hand. And everywhere he stopped, he'd take notes, and he was writing. He was fixing his mind on the question of how life came to be in all of its stages, in all of its variety. And 30 years later, almost 30 years later, in 1859, he published a volume. Really, if you ask me, we always call it The Origin of Species, but that's not the title of his work. And I think those that are atheists, those that use that book as a holy book, would like us to forget what the entirety of the name of that was. But I want to give it to you this morning because I think it talks more about his motive than just about anything else that he came up with. Not just trying to get rid of God, but is called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Isn't that interesting? I think that tells you a lot about his motives. It does to me. But I think Darwin was asking the right question. Where did all this come from? But he came up with the wrong conclusions. Long before Darwin ever boarded a ship or picked up his pencil and notebook and started writing these different things that he was observing, his different observations, God had already answered the question of origins. And he did it, as I said, in 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 10 words, and the whole debate is settled. I'm not here to win a debate or an argument. That's not my desire this morning. What I want to do is look at and grow closer to the God who created it all. I think every act of creation that chapter 1 and even chapter 2 gives us is a window. And when you look through that window, you're able to see the character of God on full display. We're going to be reminded of some of the things about God this morning, not just His creativity, but through creation, we see what a wonderful God we serve. The God who spoke galaxies into existence on day one is the same God that you woke up and said you serve this morning. It's the same God. God is a wonderful creative God. The first thing I want you to see is his creative brilliance. Look at verse 3, if you will. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spoke, and light came into existence. I happen to believe it's the whole spectrum of light and waves and those things, but there's no material to work with. I remember hearing an illustration when I was a very young Christian. It stuck with me all these years about a scientist who shook his fist at God and said he could create life just like God could, and he was putting himself in the place of God. And so he tried all these different things, and finally he remembered that God started with dirt, and so he went outside and he grabbed a handful of dirt. And God said, no, you've got to find your own dirt to work with. See, God created, the Latin term is ex nihilo. Probably didn't pronounce that right, but that's how I like to pronounce it. It just means out of nothing, from nothing. God created everything from nothing. Everything that human beings attempt to build with has to have something to start with. There are building blocks, we call them. In construction, you've got cement and timber and asphalt for roofing and all these. There's materials, and you can use those materials to build a wonderful edifice, okay? But you got to go out and get the trees. You got to go dig out the lime, the limestone for the concrete. You have to have these building blocks. God had nothing to work with, and yet, in the power of his voice, he created everything. Let there be light. Think about that. There was no light before that. Not only did he speak it into existence, he decided what light was going to be. Think about what Darwin encountered when he arrived at the Galapagos. He was overwhelmed by what he saw. These creatures that were fitted with stunning precision for their environments, all right? Finches with beaks that were shaped for specific seeds. Tortoises that were scaled for specific terrains. It was interesting. He looked at this breathtaking variety, and he called it adaptation. But I'm going to tell you, adaptation only explains what happens after life already exists. Genesis 1 explains where life came from in the first place. Think about the creative brilliance of God. I love to look at God's creation, whether it's out on a hike, or you go to the zoo, or you go out to some place and you see God's creation. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but have you ever seen a platypus? I mean, think about a platypus. That is the most confusing of all creatures, in my opinion. It has the bill of a duck, the tail of a beaver, the body of an otter, and it has the venom spur of a reptile. It lays eggs, but it nurses its young with milk. I mean, that bill contains electroreceptors so sensitive it can detect the electrical field generated by the muscle contractions of its prey beneath the water. You know it doesn't swim with its eyes open underwater? It is hunting entirely by that electrical signal. Listen, that's not adaptation. That's artistry. I mean, that's incredible. How many of you have ever heard of the bombardier beetle? Inside his abdomen are two separate chemical chambers. Sounds like some junior high guys I know. Just saying. One holds hydroquinone and the other holds hydrogen peroxide. And when it's threatened, the beetle combines those chemicals in a reaction chamber equipped with catalytic enzymes, and it fires a boiling caustic spray at 212 degrees Fahrenheit in precisely aimed bursts up to 500 times a second. And the beetle's unharmed by it all. Evolutionary theory has no satisfying explanation for how this system developed incrementally. Because a partially developed system would have killed the beetle before it could ever pass on its genes to the next generation. You need all the parts working together at once. That's not random chance. That's not billions or millions of years. That's a God. That God has it all figured out from the very beginning. He created it. I believe that creative God's still at work in your life and in mine. The God who designed the platypus and the bombardier beetle, he designed you. You know what I think is interesting? We all go through different trials. We go through different temptations. Now, some of them are similar, but some of them are unique to you. And a creative God has allowed circumstances in your life to allow you to become more like him. And it's different than anyone else. As a matter of fact, you're different than everyone else. God has created you to be different. You say, well, I've got a twin. Anybody have? No, don't. That's right, Daniel has a twin. Two Daniels walking around. That's good. I didn't look it up beforehand, but I think there's fingerprints or something that is different even on a twin. They're unique. Every person here today is unique. It's not the result of millions of years of evolution that has brought us to this point. If anything, the second law of thermodynamics says we're degrading over time. We're getting worse off than we were. No, God has created you. It tells us then that we are responsible to that creator. He's crafted you for a purpose. I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 139:14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul know right well. That God is still the same God that we serve today. What a great reminder of God's creative brilliance. But not only his creative brilliance, he has a consistent order. Look at verse 5, if you will. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Six times that phrase appears in Genesis 1. Six times. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. Now, most of you have not seen my outbuilding outside of my house. When we moved in, I had a place for everything. It was neat and orderly. And as time has gone on, I've accumulated more things, and I've run out of space. And so, if you were to walk in there, you would think this looks like maybe controlled chaos, maybe not so controlled. Now, I know where just about everything is in that thing, but most people would be flummoxed to find anything in there. But I'm able to work in that chaos. You probably could not. But I'm going to tell you something. God never works in chaos. He doesn't start with chaos. And no, he is an orderly God. That order is found in Genesis 1. And when you look at it, it is an orderly progression of what God is doing, right? In days 1 through 3, he establishes the realms, the light, the sky, the sea, the dry land. In day 4 through 6, he fills those realms, the light in the sky, the creatures in the sea and the air, creatures in the land. So in a way, God built a house before he moved in with it. That's all that he did. Light before life, habitat before inhabited, boundaries before blessing. God is the God of order. We have different physical laws, the law of gravity, right? The law of aerodynamics. One can supersede the other, but we have great studies. We have mechanical engineers. We have civil engineers. All these are based on laws that God has put in motion here on earth because he's a God of order. We can count on those things. Tomorrow, gravity's not going to be non-existent. We say just with the same assurance that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Why? Because that is the order in which God has given this world in which we live. He is the God of order. In Job, he reminds us that he established the boundaries of the seas. He says, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further to the water. He numbers the very hairs on your head. For some, it's easier to account. All I'm saying is that God is a God of order. He's put structure into this world. And by the way, he has put structure then into your life. Let me explain. You may not be able to see the structure that God is building, but the same God who laid the foundations of the earth, it lays a foundation for your life. And he's not ever going to crumple up and throw away the blueprint. That's not how God works. He has a plan for your life. He has a will for your life. Every person, under the sound of my voice, God has a will for their life. For some, that will is the first step in trusting Christ as their Savior. For some, it's that second step, the first step of obedience after salvation, and it is to be baptized. And then for some, it's the next step of their life, whatever it may be. But God has a will for each and every one of us. I recently heard somebody talking. I even got a book in my library that says God's will is the permissive will. And what does that mean? As long as you're not breaking any of the moral laws that God has given in his word, then you are in the will of God. I would say to some degree I agree with that, because anytime you step out of the moral will of God, you are out of the will of God. But I'm going to tell you this morning to not think that God has a specific will for your life is to miss God's purpose for you being here. And I don't mean here right here, but I mean here in this world. But I don't want to exempt what God's purpose for you is right here either. Now, you may not be able to see that structure that God is building. But God has a plan. And sometimes he has a way of funneling us right into his plan when we're unable to see it. We're to trust God, the same God who put the structure of this world, the same God who built the world in 6 days, evening and morning, and evening and morning, knows exactly what he wants you to accomplish with the life that he has given you. And some of you say, well, that's great for the 20-year-olds that are getting ready to go out and serve God in summer ministry and internships and whatever it may be. But listen, I'm talking to every season of life. And it doesn't matter if you're 8 or 18 or 108, God still has a purpose for you to be here. If he's not called you home and put you in glory, then he has a reason for you to be here. And that is his purpose and his glory. Don't ever think you're too old to outgrow God's will for your life. You might feel like your life is like my shed, a little chaotic. But I want to remind you, God has a plan. God has a plan. You know, through this, we see that God confirms his goodness. We say oftentimes, God is good. All the time. Is he? Is he not? All the time. God is good. Some of you might even believe that. Wow. Go down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. 6 times in this chapter, God evaluates his work. I think that's interesting. He could call it perfect, but he calls it good. The verdict is good. On day 6, when the full canvas of creation is complete, and he puts down his paintbrush, if you will. He looks at the whole of it and declares it very good. Now, that word good, my understanding, it carries a sense of completeness, of beauty, but also of moral integrity. And what he's saying is that God did not merely accomplish what he set out to do. He was pleased with it. There was no flaw. There was nothing that caused him regret. There was no revision needed. The work of creation reflected the Creator. God's goodness is not ever a response to circumstances. I hope you understand that. It's his nature. That's who he is. He doesn't become good when things are going good for us. He is fundamentally, unchangeably, eternally good. Psalm 107 reminds us, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That means when you do face a situation that does not look so good from your perspective, when you get a diagnosis that is difficult to hear, when a relationship doesn't go the way you thought it was going to go, when God seems to be closing doors you thought he was going to open, or ministry opportunities that he has shut the door on, I want to remind you, you are still in the hands of a God who is good. Don't ever lose sight of that. Fix that in your heart like a fixed point on a compass. And whatever storms may come, you'll still be pointed in the direction of God's goodness in your own life. His goodness doesn't fluctuate with your circumstances. God's good when everything's great, but then we are tempted to think that he's not so good when our circumstances change. His goodness is not only unchanging, it's what governs the circumstances he allows into your life. That's what's hard for us to really fathom sometimes. But if you'll grasp that, if you'll hold on to that, then in those storms of life, in those difficulties, you'll understand that God is working for you rather than working against you. And you're going to come out on the other side closer to him rather than further away. We like to use it in the most inappropriate times, but I think this is the perfect place for Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that is just a reminder that whatever storms are happening, God is working. And when we love him, when we're looking and trying to fulfill his will in our lives, he is working it for good. I want you also to see through the window of his crowned creation. Verse 27 of chapter 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Everything in Genesis chapter 1 is really building to this crescendo, moving to this moment. Every day of creation has been preparation: the light, the land, the seas, the vegetation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures of all kind. All of it has been a staging for the scene of the arrival of the crown of creation, mankind. Made in the image of God. You know what Darwin saw? Darwin saw animals that had been highly developed over, I don't know that he had put millions of years on it at that point, but he just saw a highly developed animal. Genesis looks at man and sees the image of God. Those two viewpoints are incompatible. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. More and more and more, there is a resurgence of old Earth saying that science is compatible with geology and the sciences that say the world must be millions of years old. And I keep hearing the phrase, "Well, God never says when the beginning was." And I'm telling you, when you add millions of years, what you're doing is you are eliminating Adam and Eve. There could be no garden millions of years ago, because we have genealogies that run through until the New Testament. So what you do when you get rid of Adam and Eve, you say, "Well, what's the big deal? Well, there's a lot of different creation stories out there." No, you don't understand. When you get rid of Adam, you get rid of Eve, you get rid of the fall, okay? And when you get rid of the fall, you get rid of the need for redemption. And when you go and say, millions of years this and millions of years of that, and I don't need Adam and Eve, what you're saying is I don't need Jesus Christ. In order for us to need a redemption, a redeemer, we need to be redeemed from something. You bear, the Latin phrase is imago Dei, the image of God. We're image bearers. I hear that more frequently. But I think it's good. It's a good reminder. The unborn bear the image of God. Every created person bears that image. He didn't evolve into just some higher animal life form. Is it no wonder that young people of this age are distraught, purposeless, looking for something to live for? If you're nothing more than a higher evolved animal, there is no purpose for your life. It is all insignificant. But I'm telling you, God created you, and you have purpose. You have a reason to live. In chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." I don't want to put too much on that, but I'm going to tell you, however God did that, he got very close to that dirt. And when I read that, and I read it literally, in that way he stooped down to the dust with his own hands, and then he breathed. Now, I know God does not have hands. That's called anthropomorphism. You can go back and look that up on YouTube later and write it down. It just means that we give God human-like qualities so that we can better understand him. But whatever he did there, I'm going to say this. There's an intimacy in that act in which he breathed life into dirt. And in that intimacy, in that closeness, there is no evolutionary act that can replicate that. The God of the universe breathed life into a creature made of dirt. Why? Because he wanted a relationship with that creation. That same God who wanted a relationship with mankind wants a relationship with you this morning. That's astounding, isn't it? The creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with me. I mean, that's astounding. I mean, it may be even more astounding that he wants a relationship with you too, okay? But the truth of the matter is, that's the truth. He wants a relationship with you and me both. We can quote it, but I don't know that we'll ever search the depths of it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The God who breathed life into Adam breathes eternal life into your soul when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to look at his compassionate care. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." God knew exactly what it was going to take to keep all the animals alive, all of the birds alive, the whole ecology. He had it all worked out, right? And before the first hunger pangs of Adam ever hit, there was something for him to eat ready. Something he could go out and grab. The answer was on the trees. That's who God is. I think sometimes we're expecting God to react to our situations, to react like surprised when we come to him with a difficulty that we're struggling with. But God does not ever need to react. He anticipates it. He knows what you need before you ever ask. He's not scrambling to keep up with your circumstances. That should bring you great comfort. I know it does me, because I'm scrambling to try to keep up with my circumstances sometimes. But I'm thankful for a God who already knows what I need and can provide it and wants to have that relationship with me. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Notice what Paul said there. According to the riches. Not according to the economy. Not according to your employer's or your company's quarterly reports. Not according to whatever's happening over in Iran this week, or what the oil cost of a barrel of oil may be, but according to his riches. By the way, circle that word, according, in your Bible if you write there. It doesn't say from his riches in glory. You know, if it had that word from, it could give the idea that his riches would be depleted every time that he gives you or provides for you in some way. But that's not the truth of what the Bible is saying. It's according to his riches, which means whatever riches he has, he can freely dispense, and his riches never diminish because it's according to. It's like as the riches he has that he is giving to his children. By the way, his riches are never touched by inflation. They don't depreciate. His riches are inexhaustible. And so the God who planted the Garden of Eden before he placed Adam and Eve there knows exactly what you need. Now, here's the hard part. Here's the hard part, living in a lost, or excuse me, in a broken world. We need to be more like Jesus Christ. And he knows what it takes for us to be stretched, for us to be molded into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will allow those things into our life. Before we even realize what that need is, he has allowed those circumstances into our life to become more like him. And what does he want us to do? He wants us, number one, to become more like Jesus Christ. And the second thing he wants us to do is to tell him what our needs are, even though he knows. And the third thing he wants us to do is to cast those burdens back onto him. What it tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You have a caring God who is not indifferent to the trials in your life, but has let those things come in so that you can be more like Christ. That's the God we serve. Let me give you one last thing. His complete satisfaction. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now, God rested, but not because he was tired. Don't think that. He is the everlasting God. He never grows weary. As a matter of fact, that's what it says in Isaiah 40:28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. God rested because his work was complete. There was nothing left to add. Creation stood finished, whole, exactly as he had purposed it to be. And his rest was in the satisfaction, the settled peace of a God who had accomplished exactly what he had set out to accomplish. Yes, it's our example. But I want to remind you, that's the same God who gives you rest. In Christ. Christ is our rest. And the God who completed creation completes his work in us. That's what it says in Philippians 1:6. Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ or Jesus Christ. Christ is not going to leave you unfinished. Sometimes you wish he'd leave you alone, but not really, not if you really know who he is. And the God who said, the God who rested on the seventh day is the same God who said it is finished on the cross. But that's the same God that's working in your life this morning. Boy, Genesis 1 is a revelation of the character of God. And because God's character never changes, every truth in these two chapters speak to who God is today, to us. His creative brilliance shaped a world that is of a staggering design. Is it not? Is it not wondrous to go out and see what God has created? But it speaks really about how he's created you for a purpose and a reason. His consistent order of everyday creation, the laws of the universe, reminds us that he is still ordering the steps of his people this morning. His goodness, his confirmed goodness marked every act he performed. He is still good in every situation, in every season. God is good all the time. And his crowned creation reveals the depth of his personal love for mankind, for you. Sometimes we say mankind and we think, oh, that's everybody, but we say that's everybody but me. No, no, no. It tells us of his love for you. He's still reaching toward people with the same love through Jesus Christ. And we're to be those ambassadors for his love. And his complete satisfaction tells us that what he starts, he will finish. God's not a quitter. And what he started in you, he will bring to full completion. I like what Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. God is still the same. He is still the God of Genesis, the God of Genesis 1 is the God today who loves you and wants his best for you. He's working. Don't kick against the pricks. Yield yourself to his working in your life. I'm thankful this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can come to him. You can trust him and you can rest in him. But by the way, if you're a Christian, those same three truths are the same, just shifted a little bit. You're already a child of God, but he still wants you to draw nigh to him. He still wants you to trust him on a daily basis, and he wants you to find your rest in him. Let's pray together with your